When I was studying this out, I looked at it, and I realized that I had maybe carved up John chapter 17 unduly. So we're going to try to do all of John chapter 17 today. Then I had carved it into a piece, and it's like, well, the second piece really fits to the first piece, so it's kind of hard to break it where I broke it. John chapter 17 is a very interesting piece of Scripture. Very rarely in Scripture do we actually get invited in to stand next to Yeshua as He prays. We hear in Scripture other places where He went aside to pray. There is that time in the book of Matthew when He taught us to pray with what is known as the Lord's Prayer, but it really was never designed to be a prayer that we prattle on or repeat verbatim, but rather a template or a method or a sort of a philosophy of prayer that we'll see in this section. But this is one of those few times, I think it may be the only time in Scripture, where we actually come alongside Him and we actually hear Him pray and what He says to the Father. And it is interesting that He is about to face a trial that I know I would not be in good shape facing. But yet, His prayer is oriented fully and foremost to the glory of God and blessings to the people who are His followers. John chapter 17. He had just been finished talking to His disciples about all that was going to happen to them, about what they were going to face, about what trials they were going to undergo, about what He thought of them and what God thought of them. Now in John chapter 17, verse 1, Yeshua spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." And that is an interesting way of looking at it. That sums up the difference between the eternal perspective on what was about to happen versus our perspective. Mankind looks at what was about to happen to Yeshua and they think, this was terrible. He was about to be apprehended. He was about to be tried unjustly. He was about to suffer and die. This is a terrible thing. This was a low point in human history, and in a sense it was a low point in human history, but in God's plan for us it was a high point because Yeshua entered into this willingly. And so in that sense he was to be greatly glorified by what He was about to do, but more so He was going to glorify the Father by His following exactly that which He was asked to do. Verse 2, "Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life." Yeshua wasn't just this, you know, people say, oh, He was just a prophet, or He was just a teacher, or maybe sometimes even say He was just a sacrifice, but He was that and so much more, that He was Emmanuel, God with us, and as a person of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, He had authority over this world, the authority that belongs to God. So every human being belonged to Him because He made man. It said in the very beginning of John that the whole world was made through Him. So in a sense, we are His creation. He made us. So in that sense, God gave Him authority over all of us. But yet, here we get into that rather interesting part of Scripture that wherever we start thinking or talking about it, our ears bleed freely, so it's best to just touch lightly on it and walk away, lest we all go away with headaches. And that is this tension between the fact that every man and woman is called to, in themselves, make a fully free decision to follow Yeshua, but yet, in another sense, God has appointed each one of us who are believers before the foundation of the world to be part of this inheritance. So, in a sense, that is the tension here that it is our responsibility to believe, but yet only those believe whom God has known about from the foundation of the world. And that is the tension. And from our perspective, we simply need to worry about our part of the deal and not God's part of the deal. But yet, that's the sort of thing where if God has given to us eternal life, if God has given us to Yeshua as His people, then we don't have to have any worries about ever being pried out of that kingdom. All that Yeshua said in John chapter 10 earlier about no one being able to take us out of His hand, if God has given us as a gift to Yeshua, then we, as weak as we are, certainly do not have the power to walk away. That's like saying that a sheep has the power to walk away from a sheepfold. That it's the sheep's decision to one day say, I don't like this sheepfold, I'm leaving. Well, it's a very poor shepherd indeed who then doesn't chase after that sheep and say, well, get back here. No matter what the sheep wants to do, once the sheep becomes part of the sheepfold, that sheep is always part of that sheepfold. But in this sheepfold, in this kingdom that belongs to Yeshua, it says that Yeshua has given to us eternal life. They stop and scratch their heads and say, well, I know believers who have died, so what is this eternal life business? Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom You have sent. As far as Yeshua is concerned, and maybe as far as we is concerned, eternal life is not a state we enter into when we die. I agree with C.S. Lewis on this account, in that when we look back, you know, 3 or 4 billion years from now, and reckon the time that we entered into eternal life, we would not consider it to be at the moment we died. We would instead consider it to be the moment in which we came to trust Yeshua is when we entered into eternal life. And that extends forward. That although now we have not come into our inheritance, yet still we are partakers of that eternal life, and that power of that life ought to glow through us as believers. Verse 4, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Wow. Would that each one of us would get to the end of our lives and have accomplished the work that God has given us to do. It is a great and marvelous milestone that Yeshua could say at the end, I'm done. I've done, I'm finished. I've done exactly what You've asked Me to do. And now it's time to do the one more thing that God had asked Him to do. That doesn't come about in the last 15 minutes before you die. That comes about, really, as the character of a life that for however many years leads up to that point, so that you can say, when you finally get to that point, I have accomplished all that God has set forth for me to do. Remember, too, I had said that this, in some way, parallels what Yeshua said in the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew, that He begins with a pattern. The first thing He does is He gives glory to God. In a sense, the Lord's Prayer begins with Our Father who is in heaven, glorified be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. In a sense, Yeshua begins His prayer the same way. He begins it by glorifying God, by talking about God's kingdom and His plan. Verse 5, now Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. People say that Yeshua never claimed to be God. Well, hello. There are multiple places. This is one of those where Yeshua Himself stated emphatically that He predated not just His birth, but with the creation of any single thing. And to Him, although the method of His leaving this world was going to be excruciatingly painful, the end of it was to be back with the Father and to be partakers of the glory of the Father, which was not such a terrible thing at all. In our mind, too, we need to kind of focus on that, that that is the ultimate end of the believer, is not the death, but what comes after is a fellowship with God and the eternal existence that follows. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. One of Yeshua's missions was that mission of teaching them of God. And he said, when Yeshua is looking back on his life, and he's looking back and praying to God, those things which he accomplished and those things which are yet to be accomplished, he said, not that I have partially manifested or that there are things left to do, but he manifested God's name, his presence, his character, everything else, to the men whom God gave him out of the world. And that the men whom he had been given recognized that Yeshua was who he claimed to be. In verse 8 are those three things. They received the words that Yeshua said to them. They understood that he came forth from God, and they believed that God had sent him. They received the word. You can't get any farther unless you accept the word of God, that you believe it to be true, that you follow it, that you respect it, that you then believe the testimony that it gave about Yeshua himself, and you also believe that Yeshua is acting on behalf of God the Father and God the Spirit, God the Son, and he's not just speaking of his own behalf. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Yeshua makes a strong distinction here between the world and the believers. It's like two different creatures, two different kinds of beings, those who are in the world and those who are believers. It's not just those people who follow a particular religion or a code of conduct, but different kinds of people. And when we come to faith in Yeshua, we become a different sort of thing. That we're no longer a world person, we are a God person. That our nature has changed, that we have changed our allegiances, we changed our nature, that now we are not the people that we used to be. We're not considered part of the world in God's eyes. This whole notion of Yeshua and God the Father and God the Spirit and all that Yeshua is an inheritor of everything that is God, which is everything there is. There is nothing there that exists that wasn't created by God. God meaning the totality of God, that Scripture says all the persons of God participated. So all that is God belongs to Yeshua. And back and forth. So that we can't say this distinction that, oh, he belongs to God the Father, and he belongs to God the Spirit, and he belongs to Yeshua. No. One God, one inheritance, one people. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now that's a very strong statement, isn't it? That as Yeshua was leaving, he was asking that we all be one as he and the Father are one. Now there are ways in which that is certainly possible, and other ways in which we scratch our heads and say, well, how in the world is it possible to have that kind of fellowship? But the first way to look at it, and some commentators look at this and take it as being one, meaning simply one in purpose and spirit. I think it goes deeper than that. I think it, because Yeshua really didn't just talk about one in conducting the business of the Father, but rather being one in this fellowship together, so that believers are very closely tied together, or they ought to be. I think God is very sad about conflicts between believers, because in a sense it's almost like your left hand deciding it's going to beat up on your right hand. It's just not something that is healthy for the body itself. It's not something that's smart either. I mean, all in all, it just hurts the body as all. It's this sort of unity between believers is something that I have experienced. And you go into places that ought to be in conflict, but yet in the midst of this churning, in the midst of this war, this disagreement, in the middle of it, you find this group of believers that are spanning all the different groups that are hostile, and they're getting along just fine. You know, the example I might have given before, but I had heard of this young lady that a number of years ago was killed in a car bombing in Israel. And she was a Messianic Jew, and her family was Messianic Jews, and their fellowship was led by a Palestinian man. So since it was a suicide bombing, it was covered by the national media in Israel. And here we had this congregation of Jews, Palestinians, and other Arabs led by a Palestinian man, which was just something that was beyond the concept of the people there. Because Palestinians are supposed to hate Jews, and Jews are supposed to hate Palestinians, and they're supposed to hate Arabs, and back and forth. And here we had this group that were closer than brothers and sisters. And how is that humanly possible? And the answer is, it is not humanly possible, but it's supernaturally possible through the fact that believers share that fellowship of the Spirit among each other. And there should be no other divisions between us, or there should be no divisions between believers, because the only real division that God makes when He looks at the world is He separates the world, really, primarily, Yeshua, into believers and unbelievers in our present time. When believers are no longer present, there are some other distinctions, but only with regard of who's playing what role in the play, and not so much as who has what relationship with God. We can talk about that more in the adult class. But right now, the distinction that Yeshua makes is world, not world. Believers, not believers. Believers, sweet fellowship in the Spirit transcends all other divisions. Or it ought to. It ought to. It's sad to see when it doesn't. As it says in the epistles, the writings, that there's neither Jew nor Greek or male nor female. It doesn't mean that we lose those things. It just simply means those things don't matter in terms of our fellowship with each other. That they should not be reasons to divide us. They should not be reasons to split us apart. But rather, we who are believers are together in that fellowship of the Spirit. And since we are together, if one suffers, all should suffer. And we have an obligation to other believers to minister, not so much to enable people to live sinful lifestyles, God forbid, but rather to minister to each other so that believers might be built up. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And that's true. I mean, even though we talked about the terrible deaths, they all would suffer later on. Through Yeshua's ministry, they all came through it, and none of them walked away. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Yeshua is leaving the world, but He's leaving behind, besides His Spirit, these words. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Yeshua did not ask God to take us out of the world, although it's tempting to think that that would be a good thing. You know, the popcorn theory, as people come to believe there are popcorn going off in the pan, they're out of the pan and they're gone. That's not how God works it, but rather that once we are believers, that we are to stay here in order that we might do the work of Yeshua. That in many ways, we are His body in the world now. That's why I get tongue-tied when I try to talk about Yeshua walking on the earth, because in a sense, God still walks on this earth through us, because His Spirit is in us and we're still walking on the earth. So in a sense, God is still incarnate, but rather than being incarnate in one body, He's incarnate in multiple bodies through His Spirit indwelling us. Not that we become God or we have or anything like that, but rather that we have the presence of God in the Spirit as we're walking about doing the work of God. And as such, since we're different, we're like the kitten in the litter of puppies, that we just don't fit. And our attitudes ought to be different. Our mindsets ought to be different. Our behavior ought to be way different. The things that we think about, as someone said, the things you think about when you're not thinking about anything at all, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we relate to each other and people in the world, all that ought to be distinctive. It ought to be something that is so different that we should have that spooky otherworldliness about us that people would stop and say, "Wow, what was that?" Not so much that we should be considered to be people who are really flaky, but rather people who look at things differently. People around us think that, well, we have a problem with school violence, so the answer is more police and metal detectors and all the rest. The believer thinks, well, the problem is that we don't have the Spirit, we don't have the gospel in those schools, we don't have the kids being taught the Word of God, we don't have people taught morality. People around us think we're nuts. We're not. We have a terrible problem in our community. Believers' first response should be, let's pray about it. People in the world say, well, what good's that going to do? What good's that? Why bother? Believers need to have a different perspective. We need to look at things differently. We need to be different people because we are not of the world. We are not of the world. But the problem is the world all around us is mighty tempting. Mighty tempting. People around us who are in the world seem to be having a lot of fun. And they do for a while. They do for a while. I mean, sin is fun for a time. But after that come the consequences. The life of a believer sometimes, the path that we walk, oftentimes is not fun. But it leads to wonderful things. Not only in the world to come, but in this world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them in the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. That is the goal. And Yeshua does not desire anyone to say a prayer or mark a card or walk an aisle and that be the end of it. But the whole goal here is to sanctify ourselves from the corruption of the world, to draw closer to God, to draw closer to Yeshua, to walk always in His love and in His truth. Sanctification here, we think of sanctification, oh, monasteries. No. Sanctification is simply to set yourself apart for a holy purpose, or be set apart for a holy purpose. And we're thinking, well, okay, that pertains to His disciples. There's something special, apostles, all that. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And those who believe in those that believed in them. And so on and so forth, down through almost 2,000 years of history until it comes to us. Comes to us. So we're in here. We're in this prayer. This is not just for the apostles. We're in here. This is a prayer for us as much as it is a prayer for the apostles. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." I was corrected, because I said earlier in John that Yeshua never said about this, about us being in him and him being in us. But it's interesting that how careful he says this. It's one of those things that you look at in Scripture. He was very careful to say something, and I wish I had a better understanding of what he meant by it. I know what the end of it is, but if you look at the train of it, is that we are all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So in a sense, as we draw closer to each other, we can only do that by drawing closer to God. By drawing closer to God, then we have this testimony that we testify that God, that Yeshua was sent by God the Father. So if we are far apart from God, we won't be close to each other. It's sort of like if you picture, if you would tie a string to each one of you, no, we're not going to do that, but tie a string to each one of you that goes up through the ceiling into a nice thick rope, you all spread out across the room, and somebody pulled up on the rope, you would all come off the ground and together into one big clump. And that's the idea that we are drawn closer to God. It pulls us closer together so that we might be one. It's kind of a shame that believers are so divided today. There are some bona fide reasons for believers to be divided, or people who claim to be divided, and claim to be believers to be divided, because there are some bodies of believers that teach some rather awful things. And so you certainly don't want to be part of that. But then there are other groups of believers that separate themselves for all sorts of things. It is a danger in the Messianic movement. I mean, there is a... Stan Telchin just wrote a book, I believe it's called Messianic... they say, you got to read the little print, they say that Messianic Judaism is not Christianity. And what he means by that is it's a critique of the fact that many in the Messianic community separate themselves from the rest of believers and say, well, basically they're wrong. And it's a shame that that happens, because that's never God's attitude, that we should never separate from other believers except on the basis of false doctrine being taught, or in the case of congregations, of immoral lifestyles or sinful things that people won't face. And Matthew 18 talks about that. So those are the only two bases that we separate ourselves from other believers: manifestly false doctrine, or manifestly false living. Other than that, that we are to have fellowship with each other. And that is a testimony to God. Like I said, these different groups. I remember I walked into a fast food joint over in North Baltimore. I, at that point, we were living not that far away from there. And the whole room was African-American people, and I was the only Caucasian in there. And so I got my food, and I was walking out, and there was this man that I'd been to Bible college with. He was in there, and he yells across the room, "Hey, brother!" And I said, "Hey, brother!" And we went over, and we shook hands, and we talked for a minute, and the room got deathly quiet. It was like you could hear a pin drop, and every eye in the place was on us, too. Because the fact that race made absolutely no difference in our relationship, because we were part of Messiah, was a strange concept to some people in that room. Even though they might have gone to church, they might not understand that we are to be one in God, no matter where we come from, in terms of nationality or race or ethnicity or all the rest of things, that we need to be one and not make these false divisions. The only divisions that you find in Scripture that are commanded are false doctrine, to separate from false teachers and separate from those who are living in sin. Not those who sin, because if so, the room would be empty, I wouldn't even be in here. But those who are woefully sinning and won't listen to any correction about it, those are people we separate from. Other than that, we're commanded to have fellowship with all believers. All believers. If I would go to take a trip to Papua New Guinea and visit some of the churches there that the Bugenhagens minister in, I would fully expect to have a grand old time of fellowship, even though it is a radically different culture, radically different ethnicity, on the other side of the world. I would expect to walk in there and have fellowship, and I think that's what would happen, because the testimonies I get of those people are that that would happen. And that is the testimony to the glory to Yeshua. I think it was Bertrand Russell who said that the greatest problem with Christianity is it's never been tried. I would say that it's seldom been tried, and that we are such an awful testimony to people around us that we are not known for our fellowship and for the love of God, but we're known for everything else. And in one sense, the world hates us and so distorts our message and our character, but in another way, we haven't been the best kinds of people. I mean, with the Jewish community, they have bona fide reasons to be fearful of us, of the church of believers. They have bona fide reasons, because throughout history, it has been those who have been carrying a cross who have been the greatest problem for the Jewish people. Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." After all the things we read in the chapters beforehand, we need to hear this. We need to hear that Yeshua gives unto us His glory, that we're not just being asked to come into the kingdom to be the ones who clean out the fireplaces and the stables and all the rest, but He is inviting us into the kingdom as inheritors, as children, as people of God. Verse 23, this is another careful statement that we don't know enough, I think, to fully decode all the things Yeshua is saying there. But there is one of those great truths that you read and you say, I wish I had the frame of reference that I could get this. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Notice the progression. Yeshua is in us, and God is in Yeshua, so therefore, we are all in God. So it's like this transition of God and Yeshua in us, so it's going down the line to come to us, so God would be in us in the same way. That they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. By testifying in unity to the love of God, we are attesting to its truth, because like I said, the kinds of things that believers are capable of on the good side of things are things that no one in the world is capable of. So when we truly exhibit this unity, this not just single-mindedness, but single-spiritedness that God has given to us, the world doesn't know how to handle it. Their first answer is, all right, what's your game? What's your line? What's the deal here? What's the scheme? What are you planning? I mean, even the Jewish community, with regard to people who are trying to evangelize them, their attitude is, all right, what's the line here? What's the scheme? What are they trying to do to us? Rather than just simply understanding that what we are exhibiting is the unbridled love of God that is beyond all human understanding. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think God, the intention here is that God grants Yeshua's prayer, so that through all the strife and conflict and all the dangers and all the rest, all the problems of being in the world, of trying to be in it but not of it, of trying to love each other in the midst of all of it, down here in the trenches where it's muddy and there are bugs and people are shooting at us, that it's oftentimes easy to forget that we are members of the royal family, and that when the war is over, we are going home to the castle, to the palace. And that is what Yeshua is saying here, and that's something that we always have to keep in perspective as we are fighting the bugs and the mud and the disease and all the rest of things. That at the end of it, that we will then be with Yeshua to be partakers, to see His glory, to be with Him. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. See, they didn't know Him yet. They didn't know the Father yet, because the Spirit had not yet been given. Because you get over to the epistles and you scratch your name and you say, well, wait a minute. It talks about us knowing God intimately, but yet here Yeshua is just talking about them knowing things rather than knowing God. And the reason is that Yeshua had not yet sacrificed. So, and he's talking in the past tense at this point in his life. He's looking backwards and saying that I have made known the Father to them, but they themselves have not yet brought into that relationship because the sacrifice had not been given. After Yeshua's sacrifice, then the relationship is different. That it's not just making known the facts of God, but rather getting to know God. Verse 26, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is really the bottom line goal. Yeshua's great wish for us is that we would be different people. I mean, in a sense, we already are different people. It's like you give fish and legs and send them out on land, and you keep jumping back into the water. Well, you don't have gills anymore, buddy. You're going to drown. But you still insist on jumping back in the water. That's a believer. We've been taken out of the sinful world, but yet you got to watch out because some believers are insistent upon jumping back into the world. And so that's why there is this dynamic that the world all around us is very seductive. It's very attractive. It's very distracting. It tends to want to take believers and who are chugging along on the track of life, following God, and put rocks on the track to see how far off into the meadow it can throw us. And we as believers can keep our minds and hearts focused upon who God wants us to be. That we are called not just to be like everybody else, but with a prayer card in our pocket and a Bible on the shelf, but rather that we are to be people to be reckoned with, that we are to be different, that we are to exhibit that otherworldliness, that love for each other, that supernatural joy, because we know where we're going, we know what the path is along the way. Yeshua warned us about everything. A week or two ago I had said that the worst thing is when somebody doesn't warn you of what you're about to get into. Yeshua warned us about all the things that we're going to face in this world. The world is not our friends. The world can distract us, but the more comfortable we get with the things of the world, the more trouble we're going to have following God. The more we enjoy the sensual pleasures of this world, the tougher it's going to be to put them aside to follow God. I'm not recommending wearing camel shirts and living in monasteries, but on the other hand, the typical 20th century American believer who never takes the time to read the Bible or to fellowship with other believers or to, goodness sakes, do anything for God because they are too busy with fill-in-the-blank job or television or, not so much nowadays, but used to be hobbies, or even with doing things with their family. Doing things with your family is something that God wants you to do, but not use it for an excuse for walking away from the things God wants you to do. Nowadays, we have all these things that could distract us. It's like living in an amusement park. Many believers, their biggest problem is which ride to get on today. Ooh, I'll ride the roller coaster today. Ooh, I want some more candy. And that's not what God desires life to be. God desires life to be this supernatural, otherworldly life in pursuit of holiness, of sanctification, of fellowship with Him, and service to each other. And when we do that, it's a lot more fun than an amusement park. Because although amusement parks are fun for an afternoon, for some people, I'm not an amusement park guy, I'm not a roller coaster guy for sure, but for some people, an amusement park is fun for an afternoon, I sure wouldn't want to live there. And a lot of believers are living there, and after a while, those rides are getting mighty tiring, and they need to get off the rides and into the real world to serve God. And to put their heads in the right place, put their heads in perspective. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much that you have warned us. I thank you for the great love, the love beyond our understanding that you showed for us in the life and death of Yeshua. The concern that is apparent in every inch he moved and everything he did and every word he spoke. concern for us, concern for the people that are called out according to His name. Father, we have not been faithful. We have chased after those things which do not profit. Father, I ask that You might open up our eyes, that You might give us wisdom, that You might grant us opportunities and the courage to take advantage of those opportunities to grow in You, to be the people that You already see for us to be, that we not be just undercover in the world, but yet we may be fully uncovered as Your believers and Your people, all for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.